They called him Easy. His name was Jeff Easley. Easy was a play on his last name, Easley. He was my cousin. He passed away 2 weeks ago. Jeff, or Easy, was 42 years old. He died of diabetes that he really had not cared for very much. Jeff was the son of my uncle's old age. He was kind of a surprise and afterthought. About 18 years difference between he and the next oldest child. Jeff kind of ran with the on the edge, ran with a rough crowd. I don't know, judging completely by the crowd that he ran with. Jeff was tattooed. I saw him at several years ago, first time I've seen him since he got to be grown. And, but Fred, you'll love this. He had a spider crawling up his neck, tattoo on his neck. And his whole body was pretty covered with tattoos. And so seeing him on the street, I'm sure he would kind of want to back away and look out because he was kind of a biker type. He was in a motorcycle. I called a motorcycle gang. He called a motorcycle club. But he passed away, age 42 years old. And we went to the funeral last Saturday, a week ago Saturday. And it was a typical biker's funeral. Don't know if anybody's ever been to a biker's funeral. But all of his friends were there out front of the funeral home. There were about 20 motorcycles lined up in line to go for the procession. They all had on their leathers. He was in the casket in his leathers, too. He didn't have the do-rag on, but he was there next to him. In the casket, there were photographs, mementos, and things that people had given him. A lot of people had on their leather, I call them riding breeches, chaps, that you wear over your blue jeans. His wife was there. She was dressed like that, too. She had a do-rag on her head. She had been married to him about 3 years. We had not had a lot of contact with them recently. It was a different funeral. The prelude was the music, the instrument of music, Born to Be Wild. And several times during the funeral, they played what I call rock music. I guess a lot of people would have liked to have the soundtrack to the funeral. It had a good beat to it. During one of the musical interludes, his wife was up front, you know, kind of bobbing with the music, but then she'd drop her head down, would be weeping. The bikers were crying, and they were very touched by his death, and they all called him Easy. He was very, very much well-loved. They had a chaplain from the motorcycle gang or motorcycle clubs. I don't think he was there because didn't seem a lot of them knew him, but he came in to do the funeral. Called him Reverend Bob. He probably weighed about 350 pounds. Had a mohawk. Wore a leather vest, big cross on it. He stood up and says, take your lids off. This is the word of God. He read about 10 different scriptures. Talked a little bit about how getting your life right with the man upstairs, that type of approach to the gospel. But it was pretty effective. Then they played more rock music, and they went around and said goodbye to him and got on the motorcycles. And that's, I think, what a lot of them just live for, is going on a motorcycle and to rev it up, make a lot of noise. But to see from the outside of this, looking in, you might think, well, Jeff, this bunch is a pretty rough bunch, and I don't want to have much to do with him. But let me tell you something else about Jeff. Several years ago, Jeff's older sister, Judy, had diabetes also. And this is before Jeff had come down and been diagnosed with the terrible form that he had. But Judy had diabetes, and she was getting ready to go on to dialysis. And the only thing that was going to keep her off would be a kidney transplant. Well, Jeff said, where do I sign? No questions, no hesitation. He said, sure she can have my kidney. And I look at people like that, that we perhaps judge and say, they're not like us. They're too rough. I don't have anything to do with them. And yet they do things perhaps that we wouldn't do. I don't know if I would donate a kidney. I hope that I would for a child or my wife. I hope I would. But you never know. He and others like him didn't hesitate, not hesitate one bit. You need it, I got it, I'll help you. Sometimes on television I see there's been some disaster, somebody's been a car wreck, or somebody has had a fire, and they put on the news about it, and they said, now we've established a fund for so-and-so, and if you want to contribute to this fund to help them, here is the way that you do it. I've got to confess, I've never given money to a fund like that. And I'm going to suspect that probably the people who give money to funds like that are good people who maybe you and I would not see as being good church-going people. That they are maybe on the other side as the way we might see this. And I just say there are a lot of people out there that perhaps on the appearance that we might judge them wrongly. Matthew, the 21st chapter, verse 28. The Lord tells a parable. What think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. The answer said, I will not. But after it, he repented and went. He came unto the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, sir, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go in the kingdom of God before you. But John came unto you the way of the righteousness, and you believed in him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye have seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. The Jews of that day looked at certain classes of people. You're not like us. You're not pious. You don't wear the robes. You don't keep kosher. You don't keep all the laws. You don't do like we do. And therefore, we have nothing to do with you. And the Lord went to them first. And they responded. They reacted. They're the ones that repented. They changed. Well, the Jewish publicans, the Jewish Pharisees, they hated the publicans. They called the one where the publican Pharisees, I'm so great. And the publican said, no, I'm so bad. And the Lord says, you know, the one that recognized his sins and recognized how low that he was, he went to his house and justified. The Lord, in the final days, lays forth a picture of the king with those on his right and his left hand. And he talks to the one on his right hand, so I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. I might add, I need a kidney, and he gave me a kidney. And then some righteous answered him, saying, Lord, when saw we a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? And when saw thee a stranger, and took thee in naked of clothing? Or when saw thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto him, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my children, you've done it unto me. I think we can learn from other people's lives. It's great to be religious. It's great to believe doctrine. It's great to know Scripture and be able to correctly interpret Scripture. But it's even more important, I think, to put it to work, to use it. The Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks to the Jews there that are listening, and the disciples. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He says, what do you more? I think the doing is important. Believing, but James says that the devils believe and they tremble. You know, they believe, they know how it's going to turn out, and they tremble. Now, we should be better than devils, If believing is all it is, but as far as being pleasing to our Father, it's the doing that is important. It would have been good if Jeff had been active in a gospel church. There was another preacher there. It talked about he had, in their vernacular, accepted the Lord a couple of weeks ago. And I don't know his relationship and how his going to church was. And it'd be nice had he done things like that. But you know, the Lord still knew him. I think the Lord still loved him. He gave the evidence of God's love in his life and the way he behaved. And when push came to shove, my sister needs a kidney, she could have it. And this probably accelerated his death, because when he did come down with diabetes, at the time they didn't know he had it, the fact that he only had one kidney, I think, did shorten his life somewhat. But still, it was a life. I think to his degree that he could, he served others. I didn't mean this to be a eulogy, but the point was that there's a lot of people, I think, that we perhaps misjudge. And we can learn a lot from them by being caring, helpful to other people, as well as just being concerned about the details of the doctrines and the details of the doctrine. We need to be concerned about others, like this one example he had. God bless you.
Appreciate and certainly enjoyed Brother John relating that experience and the lesson he's taught us tonight. And I think it's very important that we take heed to those type of things. Tonight I'd like to speak to you just a little bit more concerning the subject of discipleship. And we will look into the Gospel of John tonight. The Apostle John will add some qualifications, so to speak, to discipleship or requirements that we mentioned this morning. We mentioned three this morning in Luke chapter 14. They were that a man should always put Jesus first, even in front of family members, and that requires a great denial of human flesh. We find where he taught us that he must deny himself and take up his cross. Without doing that, he could not be his disciple. And then the third one was, if a man forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And that's a pretty heavy cost when it comes to human nature and the way that we like to think and to operate. But the Apostle John adds a little more to it. We find over in the book of John, chapter 15 and verse 8, where he says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you might bring forth much fruit, even so shall you be my disciples." He's saying here that disciples are to be fruit bearers. We're to bring forth fruit. And that fruit, I think, certainly could be looked at from the standpoint of the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5 and 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, faith, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, etc. I think the bearing fruit is bearing people's burdens. I think bringing forth fruit is doing good unto all men, especially those in the household of faith. I think it's looking for that opportunity to reach out and to help someone, to minister to someone. When we see a brother or sister or a friend or a neighbor or a relative that's in need, and we're able to share what the Lord has blessed us with to help that individual, that's being fruitful. When you can share with other people your experiences, when you can help them with giving advice or financial assistance, that's being fruitful. So it could be a long list of things that would fall in that category. He said, "Even so shall you be my disciples in doing this." We find also in John 8, 31 and 32, where the Lord said, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." Now notice here, we are not only to hear the word, but we're to continue in the word. We found this morning in John chapter 6, where there were some who had heard the word, but then they turned and were no longer his disciples. But here John says, "Herein are ye my disciples, if you continue in my word, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, oftentimes that expression is quoted, you know, people, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But how shall you know the truth? By continuing in the word. You cannot be a disciple of Christ without being a learner. We established that this morning. It's what the word means. It means to learn. It means to be a student of, to the point that you apply those teachings, and now you begin to imitate the one that you're a disciple of, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here John records the words of Christ, and Christ says again, if you continue in my words, are you my disciple indeed? And ye shall know the truth. You know the truth by hearing the word and continuing in the word, and the truth does make you free. The freedom and liberty that the word of God brings to us is invaluable. We find that the wise man Solomon said in Proverbs, ye shall buy the truth and sell it not. The truth is extremely important. It frees us. It takes the bondage of ignorance and darkness off of us, which can be great bondage at times. So here's a very important benefit, of course, of being a disciple of Christ. You hear the word, you continue in the word, you apply the word. You know, there's these initials, WWJD, that you see a lot of times. And people out in the world sometimes have that on their lapel, or they'll have it written somewhere. And, you know, what it stands for, what would Jesus do? Well, that's important that we consider what would Jesus do. And you might be, you know, facing some type of situation where you're going to have to make some kind of decision, and it's good to inquire into the Word of God and come up with that answer. What would Jesus do? Because if you can determine what Jesus would do, then you know what you ought to do, because you'll know it'd be the right thing. So you'll know that. Then we turn to John chapter 13 and verse 35, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's a very important ingredient in discipleship, is manifest love. We notice he said, herein shall all men know that you're my disciples. They're going to know it because they have seen something in your life that teaches them that you have love one for another. Not just what love, herein shall you know my disciple, you have love one to another. Now, this is a manifest love. This is a love that you express not only verbally, but you prove it in your actions. You prove you love someone by your actions far greater than your words to begin with. So John adds a little bit more to this picture of what a real true disciple is all about. But I want to move on from that. I want to take a look tonight at a disciple that John mentions that has no name. He's referred to as that disciple whom Jesus loved. He's also referred to as that other disciple. This is kind of unusual language, and only the Apostle John uses it. We're looking in John chapter 13, and this is a chapter, of course, where Jesus is gathered together with his disciples, where they have the Lord's Supper, and then he lays aside his garment. He then puts a towel around his waist, pours water in a basin, and bows down and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. I mentioned this morning that the Lord communed with his disciples and not the multitudes. He also washed the feet of his disciples, not the feet of the multitude. After he got through washing the feet of the disciples, we find where the Lord then gave them some final instructions. He said, hearing you call me Lord and Master, you do well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. He then gave them some further instruction in addition to that, but then he comes down about verse 21, and the Bible says that Jesus now was troubled in spirit. Then it shows the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his divinity, that even Jesus was troubled at times. Jesus was troubled in spirit because he knew that one of those disciples was going to betray him. And so he speaks to disciples and informs them of that fact, that one of you shall betray me. Now, the Apostle Peter is going to beckon to somebody to ask Jesus who it was. This is unusual for Peter not to speak up. But this is the one time in the Bible where you find that Peter thought twice before he spoke. Generally speaking, the Apostle Peter spoke up. There were times he had the right words and at the right time. Those other times he'd been a lot better off if he hadn't said anything. On this occasion here, Peter's going to beckon to one of those disciples to ask Jesus who it might be. The Bible says he beckoned unto one that was on the right hand of Jesus and leaning on the breast of Jesus, a disciple whom Jesus loved. We're not told the name of this disciple here. It is concluded, and I'll give you reasons why this conclusion is reached, that it is the Apostle John himself. But here the Bible says that here was a disciple whom Jesus loved, leaning on the breast of Jesus. Now, the communion, or the Lord's Supper, when they met like that, they didn't usually sit in chairs like you're sitting in here. There was oftentimes a couch-like piece of furniture, and they would actually lay on their left side, according to at least tradition, according to what they've been able to discover over the years. They would lean on their left side and reach forth with their right hand to partake of whatever food or drink that they had. And to be on the right hand of the one who was in the center, which would be Jesus, we considered a position of honor. And here is one on the right hand of Jesus who's leaning on the breast of Jesus. And the Bible describes that disciple as one whom Jesus loved. Now, you might ask the question, well, didn't Jesus love all the disciples? Well, of course he did. But I also find over in the 11th chapter of John, where the news comes to Jesus from Mary and Martha that their brother Lazarus is sick, nigh to death. And the Bible here says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Now, here we see again, I think, the human side of Christ, at least the humanity of Christ. From the standpoint of his divinity, Jesus loved all whom the Father gave him, all alike. The love that we're talking about here is an everlasting love. The love that God had for his people, even before the foundation of the world in covenant, is described as an everlasting love, described as a great love. It's described as a sacrificial love, a commending love. And the love that Christ had for one elect is just as strong as it was for the other elect. I'm telling you that when Christ died on the cross, it was a manifestation of God's love for his elect, for his people, a love in which Christ came down from heaven to die for his people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. From that aspect, the love that God has for one is the same he has for all others that makes up his family. But on the other hand, we find during his earthly life here, he was in a world that he made, the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not. And as he lived here in this world, there were those that were friendlier to Christ than others were. And the household of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was a household that was very friendly to Christ and invited him into their home, I'm sure, on many occasions. The Bible here says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. I know he loved them eternally. I know he loved them with an everlasting love, which was already stated. But also, here's a love he had for them that was a little stronger, perhaps, than it was for some of the other his children that he dealt with while he lived in this world. And I think you can understand that if you look at your own experience and people that you know, people that you feel like you can say that you love. You're going to be a little closer to some than you are to others for many and various reasons that we can give tonight. Here is a disciple among the 12 that Jesus loved in a special way, had special affection for, more so than he did the other disciples. He loved them all eternally exactly the same. From the standpoint, though, of their relationship and connection with one another, in his earthly life here, we're told here's a disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he loved the other disciples, but he said specifically about this disciple that he loved him. There was a special affection he had for him that was above and beyond what he had for the others. We look in the book of, while we're there in John 13, we find where Peter beckons in this one that's on the right hand of Jesus, leaning on the bosom of Jesus, whom Jesus loved. And he beckons unto him to ask Jesus who it is that's going to betray him. The apostle Peter wanted to know that. And I'm sure the other disciples likewise. Not a one of them recognized who it was going to be. When you read the other accounts here, you'll find where they actually turned the finger to themselves and said, Lord, is it I? And it's a great lesson in that for us. Whenever there is a problem in our family or a problem in the church or wherever it might be, problem in the school system, the first finger you need to point should be to your own self. You need to take an inward look in your own life and see if you are the problem. Sometimes you're the problem. Instead of automatically assuming somebody else is the problem, the first person you need to take a look at is your own self. And that's exactly what they did. They all said, is it I? Not a one of them made the statement they thought it was somebody else. Not a one of them looked around and said, well, you know, I'm not surprised. I had my doubts about Matthew all along. None of them said that. Every one of them took a look at their own self and said, Lord, is it I? Well, Master, is it I? Then we find where the Lord reveals who it is. It's the one he was going to, you know, give the sop to. And Judas Iscariot was there, and Judas got the sop, and Jesus immediately went out. Peter wanted to know. I'm sure John wanted to know, and all the disciples wanted to know. But the apostle Peter beckons unto John, and I'll give you reasons again why I think it's John later on. He beckons that one that leaned on Jesus' breast. whom Jesus loved. We find in John chapter 19 where the Lord is on the cross, and the prophecy that was in the book of Zechariah is going to come to pass when he says the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered. They're all going to scatter. In the end, only Christ will be left. But at this particular moment in John chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus looks down and he sees his mother, and he sees that disciple whom he loved. Here's the same disciple that Jesus loved at the foot of the cross. We're going to notice he was with the Lord in the communion. He was the Lord in the washing of the saints' feet, and he was on the right hand of the Lord, and he leaned on Jesus' breast. Here he's going to be the very last one to leave the cross. Jesus looks down, sees his mother, and that disciple whom he loved. Well, again, I say to you tonight, he loved all his disciples. But here is a special affection he had for this disciple he didn't have for others. Oh, it's above what he had for others. I'll just put it that way. So he looks at this disciple. He sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved. And he spoke to that disciple, or he said, "Behold thy mother," talking to about his own mother. And he spoke to the woman, which is his mother, Mary, and referred her to that disciple whom he loved. And from that hour after that, that disciple whom he loved took his mother into his care, into his own home. Now, a number of things we might look at there. First of all, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he's going through great suffering, he's already gone through his Gethsemane experience. He's already bore his cross up the hill to Golgotha. He is nailed on that cross. Nails are in his hands. Nails are in his feet. A sword has pierced his side. He's been treated very roughly, to say the least. He's been smitten. He's been buffeted. Hair has been plucked off his face. His back has been scourged. It's been opened up. He suffered excruciating pain, I'm sure greater than any of us could ever possibly imagine, much less experience. And he's hanging on that cross, but he's still in control of the situation to the extent, to the point, he's still thinking about other people. He's still thinking about somebody else other than himself. He sees his mother at the foot of the cross. He sees the disciple whom he loved at the foot of the cross. And he instructs that disciple whom he loved to take his mother and care for her. And from that hour after that, we find that disciple whom he loved taking Jesus' mother, Mary, into his home and caring for her. We come over to the 21st chapter of John, and we find where the Lord, of course, has been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And after all these events have taken place, we find that chapter opens up with the Apostle Peter telling other disciples, "Behold, I go fishing." And we are told that there were seven of them. And we are given the names of about five of them. And we're going to have Peter and James and John and Nathaniel and I believe Thomas there. And the other two are not named, but they're all called disciples. Now, most of these that have been named are fishermen. Most of these disciples that Jesus called and became apostles were fishermen. And you're going to find that Peter says, "I go a-fishing." They all say, "Well, we'll go with you." And so they go. And that night, they don't catch anything. But then the Lord appears on the scene. And the Lord asked them the question, "Children, have you any meat?" And they said, "No." I can assure you, the Lord knew they were not going to catch anything that night. The Lord saw to it they were not going to catch anything that night. So the Lord asked them the question, "Children, have you any meat?" They said, "No." And then he says, "Well, cast your nets on the right side." And it could have been the right from the left, but I can assure you it was the right from the wrong. They cast their nets on the right side, the correct side. And they caught a great multitude of fish. The Bible says 153. And I would tell you what that meant if I knew, but I don't. The significance of that. I just know it's 153 fish. The Bible says it's a great multitude. And anyway, they caught these fish when they fished on the right side, the correct side, the side that Jesus said, "Let your nets down on." And then the disciples were greatly afraid, but one disciple spoke up, and that disciple spoke up is that disciple whom Jesus loved. And he said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, he discerned the Lord before anybody else did. He recognized the Lord before anybody else did. This disciple whom Jesus loved was on the right hand of Jesus when they had the Lord's Supper. He leaned on Jesus' breast. He's the last disciple to leave the cross. He's going to take care of the mother of Christ. And here he's the first one to identify or discern that the Lord Jesus Christ, or the one who spoke to them, is the Savior himself. Those who live closest to Christ have greater discernment than those who do not. Those who live closer to the Lord are going to have greater insight into the Word of God and those that do not. Those who live the closest to the Lord and have fellowship with the Lord more than other people are going to have greater revelation than those that do not. Here's a man who recognized before anybody else it was Jesus and his disciple whom Jesus loved. So he tells the Apostle Peter that. Now, the main lesson that a lot of people get out of John 21, and rightly so, is the fact that the Lord is going to deal specifically with these disciples, but Peter above them all. And so he's going to, when they get to shore there, Jesus tells them, come and dine. And when they get to shore, Christ has fish, and Christ has already cooked the fish, and he's going to feed those disciples. But he's going to ask the Apostle Peter, lovest thou me more than these? The Apostle Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times just a short time before that. Now he's going to confess the Lord Jesus Christ three times. Christ will ask him three times, lovest thou me more than these? The first time he asked him, he said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Well, Peter answered correctly. The Lord did know Peter loved him. But he said, well, feed my sheep. He then says, Peter, well, feed my lambs. He said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says, feed my sheep. He asked him the third time. And the third time it grieved the Apostle Peter to be asked that question the third time. Wonder how Jesus felt when he was denied three times. Wonder how Christ felt when this apostle, this man that had seen his miracles, heard his teachings, and seen the great things he had done, denied him three times. Well, it's going to grieve the heart of the Apostle Peter to be asked three times, the third time, lovest thou me more than these? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. thou knowest that I love thee. And he said, well, feed my sheep. Now, the Lord tells Peter, he said, when thou was a young man, thou girdest thyself and went whither thou would. But the time is going to come when you're going to stretch forth your arms, and another man shall gird thee, and he will carry thee. And he's telling him what death he should die, signifying, again, what death he should die in glorifying the Lord. Then he says to the Apostle Peter, follow me. Two words, very clear, cannot be misunderstood, follow me. Again, we understand that discipleship means not only hearing the Word of God, but applying the Word of God and following the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, follow me. Now, Peter here displays a little bit of human nature and something we all can relate to, I'm sure. The Apostle Peter, after hearing the Lord say, follow me, turns around and sees this disciple whom Jesus loved. This disciple whom Jesus loved. We have traced him from John 13, John 19 to John chapter 21. He sees this disciple whom Jesus loved. And he asked the Lord, well, what shall this man do? Isn't that just like all of us? Looking around, observing other people, wondering, well, what should they be doing? Well, if I'm to be doing this, what should they do? And, you know, we expect that out of children sometimes. If you've got more than one child and you give one child a job, oftentimes they look around and say, well, what's the other child going to do? You know, they want to make sure everybody has equal opportunity. They want to make sure that everybody has, gets the same amount of work assigned to them, I suppose. And so that's kind of a common thing. But the Lord's going to rebuke the Apostle Peter. He tells the Apostle Peter, what is it to you, Peter, if he tarries till I come, what is that to you? What difference does it make to you? I said, follow me, and he repeats it once again, follow me. This is a disciple whom Jesus loved. We traced him from John 13 to John 19 and John chapter 21. I want to take a look, and hold that, and we'll take a look at a disciple that John refers to as another disciple just a little bit. We look over here in the 20th chapter of John, and you find after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and several other sisters come while it's yet dark to that sepulcher. When they get to the sepulcher, as we mentioned this morning, you're going to find the stone is rolled away. There's an angel there, and the sepulcher is empty. Now, you're going to find where Mary and them are going to run and tell two disciples that when they get there, the message is this, they have come and taken his body away. Now, those two disciples described as the Apostle Peter and another disciple. Another disciple. And Peter and that other disciple are going to run to the sepulcher. And the Bible says that other disciple outran the Apostle Peter. Here are two disciples who are going to run to the sepulcher. They are very interested in this report. The report is the body of Jesus is not there. The body of Jesus is not in that sepulcher. Mary Magdalene brings the testimony. They begin to run to that sepulcher, and one disciple outruns the other, and the disciple outruns the apostle Peter, referred to as the other disciple. Mary told Peter and the other disciple. This other disciple outruns the apostle Peter, gets to the sepulcher first, but doesn't go in first. Gets to the sepulcher first and looks in. The apostle Peter catches up, but goes on past him into the sepulcher first. The other disciple got there first, but Peter goes in first. And when Peter goes in first, he sees the napkin in one place and the linen cloth folded up in a napkin folded in one place and the linen cloth in another place. They are separated orderly. When Christ came out of the tomb, as he always did, he did so in an orderly way. And then you're going to find where the other disciple also went into the sepulcher, and seeing the body not there and seeing what Peter saw, now says after he saw that, he believed. Here you're going to find where John writes about another disciple, Peter and another disciple. We're going to back up just a little bit to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, after Jesus has had that experience in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, we find that Jesus is taken from there and he's brought into Pilate. And as they bring him into Pilate, you're going to find where Peter and another disciple are there. And they come up to the as far as Peter can go, but that other disciple, the Bible says, knew the high priest, was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus. In a little bit, that other disciple comes back out, speaks to the woman there at the gate, and then brings the apostle Peter on the inside, that other disciple. A lot of people think that other disciple that he refers to as another disciple is the Apostle John, but others do not feel he's the Apostle John because they don't feel like the Apostle John as a fisherman would be made known unto the high priest. They think it might be Nicodemus, could be Joseph of Arimathea. I don't know if anybody obviously does know, but it was a disciple that was known of the high priest. However, since the Apostle John is talking about a disciple in John chapter 20 that I believe is him and refers to him as the other disciple, I think it lends somewhat some weight that it could have been the Apostle John. But anyway, John does not identify that other disciple there that was known as the high priest that had some influence to the point where he can go back out and bring the Apostle Peter in there. And of course, here's where the Apostle Peter would deny the Lord those three times. So we find that John here records some information about a disciple whom Jesus loved, records some information about another disciple and the other disciple. Now we come to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, the last two verses. And the Bible tells us here that he which testifieth of these things is he also which has written these things. And the one he's talking about is that disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that tells us very strongly it is the Apostle John. And you might say, well, why didn't the Apostle John just say it was John? Well, I think here you see how God has enabled the Bible writers to preserve something of their own personalities. And I think it shows the modesty and humility of the Apostle John. Since John is writing about a disciple whom Jesus loved, he doesn't put his name there. He just says, a disciple whom Jesus loved. And instead of saying, you know, John, whom Jesus loved, was leaning on the breast of Jesus. John here is writing this, and he's writing about his own self, but he doesn't give his own name here. He refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. That's one of the miraculous things about the Bible, is that if you read the writings of the Apostle Peter, for example, you can tell that this is the writings of this particular disciple by the way he writes and some of the information that he records. You can do the same thing with the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. God allowed them to retain their personality in recording these words, even though they're written by divine inspiration, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. So with the Apostle John, I do believe without a shadow of a doubt, is the apostle whom Jesus loved, that leaned on the breast of Jesus, the last one to leave the cross where Jesus was crucified, and the one who first identified him there after they went on that fishing trip where they caught nothing till they cast their nets on the right side according to directions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that other disciple that outran the Apostle Peter. You know, everybody can't run the same speed, obviously. And he outran the Apostle Peter. But when he got there, And this shows the difference in the personalities of John and Peter. When he got there, he stopped and just looked in. But when Peter got there, he just went right on in. That's just like Peter is at night. Quick to speak, quick to act. He went right on in there. But after he did, then the Apostle John went on the inside. And when he saw what Peter saw, he then believed also this was the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. We looked at the subject of discipleship, and we noticed that disciples are not all the same. We spoke about that disciple that was an old disciple this morning taught us the lesson of hospitality. We saw that young disciple, the name of Timothy, that would be such a wonderful minister that Paul would write two letters to. So we see an old disciple, a young disciple. We see a disciple that was a man, a disciple that was a woman, when Dorcas or Tabitha there in Acts chapter 9. One disciple we didn't mention was also in chapter 9 by the name of Ananias. And Ananias is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the city of Damascus at the time that the Lord apprehends Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when he was going to persecute the Lord's church. But when he gets there, the Bible says there was a certain disciple there by the name of Ananias. He said unto Ananias, he tells him and instructs him that Saul of Tarsus is coming there, and he is to preach to him or teach him and do certain things concerning him. And Ananias is going to respond like a disciple should. He's going to be obedient, but he does have a question or a statement for the Lord. He says, Lord, he says, we've heard many things about this man, how he persecutes the Lord's children. But the Lord then tells Ananias, behold, he's a chosen vessel, and behold, he prayeth. When he tells Ananias these two things, it assures Ananias that there's no harm in Saul of Tarsus. There's no harm in this man. When Saul of Tarsus gets there, what does Ananias do? He addresses him as Brother Saul. And then there's something that Saul is going to do that I'd like to conclude with tonight. Saul has this, of course, miraculous experience on the road to Damascus that all the elect of God have, not in the same details and not in the same set of circumstances, but his experience and standpoint of being called out of a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ is just like the call you had and the call I've had if we're indeed what we hope to be. You're going to find where Saul of Tarsus goes on to Damascus just like he intended to, but instead of persecuting the Lord's church there, you're going to find where Saul of Tarsus now preaches the gospel and proves by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. The disciples then are going to let Saul of Tarsus over the wall in a basket. Everybody didn't receive that word like the disciples did. There were those that were very upset in the message that Saul of Tarsus brought, and his life was threatened. Here's a man on his first preaching trip, and he's having to flee for his life. None of my preaching trips have ended like that so far. And I hope I never have one like that where I feel like I got to get out of town fast, But Saul of Tarsus did. And with the aid and assistance of those disciples, he was let down over the wall in a basket where he could flee for his life. And he goes back to Jerusalem with this desire in mind. He essayed to join himself with the disciples. Now, those disciples were reluctant to have him join them because they knew him and they knew his reputation. And they knew what he'd done in the past. But there's a man there by the name of Barnabas who stands up for Saul and tells the disciples about that miraculous experience he's had on the road to Damascus. But I want to look at this little expression right here. It says he essays, that is, his desire was to join himself to the disciples. When you join the church, when you make a profession of faith, what you're doing is you're joining yourself to the disciples. You now are casting your lot with the disciples. You are connecting yourself to the disciples. That's what church members are. They're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've made a public profession of faith. They denied themselves. They took up their cross and they followed Jesus. And now you're doing the same. You're denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus Christ. And it's your desire to join yourself to that congregation of disciples who have gone before you. You have that desire tonight? I don't know of anybody in this world I'd rather be part of than disciples of Jesus. I don't know of anybody in this world I'd rather be connected to than the saints of God, disciples who've gone on before, who've made their profession of faith, who have publicly acknowledged their sinful condition, but yet their belief that Jesus is the Christ and their Savior, and that one day they're going to be with the Lord in glory. They feel like they have eternal security in Jesus Christ. He came to save them from their sins and secured their salvation, and they would like to be disciples and learners of Jesus and walk as disciples of Christ and to continue in His Word. They might know the truth, and the truth should make them free. You have a desire to join yourself to the disciples? I hope that you do, those who have not done so yet. And those who've already done that, I hope you'll have the desire, the continuous desire, as long as you have breath in your life, to continue in His Word, that you might be His disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free.